maybe in college sometime. Maybe it's during church on Sunday morning where you've really had to fight to stay awake during a sermon. I remember one time when I was first year of college, I was going to a community college in Kansas, and I was volunteering some of my time at a youth group in town, and they had an overnighter. And my home was about an hour away from the church. I went to college about an hour away from my hometown. And so I stayed at this overnighter, and it wasn't just an overnighter, it was an all-nighter. It was like, we're not recommended, right? Not very good. I always felt that, like, you know, around 3, 4 a.m., everybody, like, was mad at each other for some odd, strange reason. But I remember going through that all-nighter and not sleeping. I think I had some classes and stuff the night before, too, that was late. And then having to drive home to my hometown on Highway 56 in the middle of Kansas, where there's nothing, by the way. And I remember having the windows down, radio up all the way. I remember trying to pinch myself to stay awake. Has anyone ever done that before? It's really dangerous, right? And at one point, I had drifted over to the wrong lane, and I popped my eyes open, and there was a truck in front of me, and I was really only like maybe 12 minutes from home at that point, but I just remember just fighting to stay awake. And so some of you know that feeling, and the reason I share that story is because it's probably a universal feeling. You felt that at some point. And a few weeks back, we read this verse from Mark chapter 13, verse 37. Jesus said, "And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." So he says it to his disciples in the upper room, and then he's going to say it to all of his disciples all throughout time and space, stay awake. And in our passage today, just the next chapter, chapter 14, verse 37, "And he came and he found them sleeping." All right? So 13:37, stay awake. 14:37, he came and he found them sleeping. And we're going to actually see this happen three times over in our passage today. And it's very clear that our spirits are so often quite willing, but our flesh, sadly, is so very weak. And so the main takeaway that I think we should take from this passage today is this: obedience is hard, but it is worth it. Obedience to what Jesus has said and the way that he's instructed us is very hard, but it is very worth it. It takes effort, it takes endurance, it takes intentional work to obey, but obedience is always worth it. And obedience, we're going to see, isn't easy for anyone. It wasn't easy for Jesus in this passage of Scripture. Obedience is actually often counterintuitive. In the passage, Jesus is going to have to go against the grain of his natural tendency to preserve himself so that he could obey his Father's instructions. And he does this while his disciples disobey Jesus by giving in to their natural tendencies. The way this story is told to us is amazing as you peer into it and spend time meditating on it. The disciples don't fight to stay awake like they were told. Rather, they sleep and they disobey a rather direct command three times over. And that tells me that obedience rarely comes natural to us, but it's worth it. It's worth it. And Jesus is going to show us the incredible cost of obedience and also the incalculable payoff of it. Obedience is worth it. Jesus' restless night of submissive obedience to his Father paved the way for his disciples to eventually experience the eternal rest that they needed and they were vainly trying to achieve on their own. And trying to paint an accurate picture, I remember saying this at our Good Friday service last year, trying to paint an accurate picture of the agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is actually very difficult. The gospel writers, as you look at all the different accounts, there's very vivid word pictures they give us, trying to describe his inner anguish and his apprehension and his angst. It's a level or two deeper than probably any of us have ever experienced, and we've experienced some hardships. As I look out and I see, I know there's been a lot of hardships, and Jesus is there with you in that. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9 says this: in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus became obedient to death. And through his death, we now have been given the ability to obey, even though it is still hard. It's hard, but it sure is easier than the way of the transgressor. The way of the transgressor, according to Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15, tells us that the way of the transgressor is hard and it brings ruin. So, although it's hard, it is worth it. Let's look at the passage of Scripture today as we see Jesus suffering in agony in a garden and understand that obedience is worth it. Look on the screen or follow along in a passage of Scripture in front of you, Mark chapter 14, verse 32, and this is the way Mark tells the story. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but you will." And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and he prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi." And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and they seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth around his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. May the Lord add his blessing to those of us who read here and seek to put into practice this word. God, I pray that you would allow us to be obedient today. Help us to have our hearts and our minds stirred, our affections stirred, by the preaching of your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would allow us to see that obedience is indeed worth it. Thank you for the model. Thank you for your ongoing suffering throughout the duration of the temptation in the garden to relinquish your will and submit to your Father's will. God, there's so many things that won't even be said in this passage, but I pray that you'd open up our eyes to see just the wonderful things that will be surfaced here today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. People, there's so much in this passage. There's really so much. I would just entrust you. I mean, this is the season to be looking at passages like this as we lead up to Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. So just camp out in this passage and the next few passages over the next few weeks as we lead up to Resurrection Sunday. But let's look at this as we walk through the text, just kind of verse by verse today, knowing that obedience is hard, but it's worth it. Mark starts off by telling us a story by saying this, and they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And then Jesus says to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and then watch." Now, I need to make sure that we understand that all that we are about to study here today is right after Jesus quoted Zephaniah chapter 13, verse 7, which says, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And remember, we looked at that last week, and then Peter emphatically assures Jesus that he wasn't planning on abandoning Jesus anytime soon. He emphatically says, that is not going to happen to me. And then Mark tells us that all the disciples said the same thing. So they're all in it together, so to speak. And all of them had those ambitions to stay with Jesus come what may. And with that fresh resolve, fresh in their minds and hearts, Jesus leads them out to a place called the Gethsemane. And now let's see how long those resolves hold out. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is a place where olives were crushed and pressed to produce oil. Is that not symbolic or what? It's from the Hebrew word gatsamini, meaning an olive press. They would press the olives and produce it to bless other people. And I just think, is that not symbolic or what? This is where Jesus is going to go be pressed to become a blessing for other people. And while in this place, he commands his disciples to sit. That's a direct order, sit. And you're like, well, that seems easy enough. That's an easy command, just sit here, Jesus, okay? We got that one down, we're one for one. Jesus informs them, I want you to sit here and I'm going to go pray. And this is something that he did often, and often he did it by himself in remote places. We've already seen this in the gospel already, but now at this critical time, he's going to take with him his closest people. He takes with him Peter and James and John. These are his boys. They've seen him in some pretty amazing experiences, and they've experienced so many amazing things together. They were the only disciples to hear him say, "Talitha kumi," which behind closed doors meant for a little girl to rise up, and then this little girl rises up, a dead girl rises up, and they see it in chapter 5. These were the guys that saw him transfigured in chapter 9. These are the privileged disciples to see and experience some amazing things. They got some insider information on the Mount of Olives in Mark chapter 13 as they were asking about him, about things to come. So these are pretty privileged disciples seeing some amazing things. But what they're about to witness is probably the most amazing thing of all. And they're going to be asked to do something about what they were witnessing. And what they witness is Jesus starting to unravel. They start to see Jesus unraveling a bit. They're invited in to see just this unraveling take place. They start to see Jesus begin to be greatly distressed and troubled. They see the calm, cool, and collected Christ enter into a perplexed, intense emotional state. They see him becoming, quote, overwhelmed and also troubled. He was entangled in a web of anxiety. Anybody ever been there before? They actually see him. They're invited to see him enter into a sudden experience of intense fear. This is what we moderns would call a panic attack. He knows what you and I experience. The other gospel writers give more color commentary that explains some of the physical and psychological symptoms that Jesus was facing, but Mark doesn't tell us those details. But he does tell us that Peter, James, and John see Jesus' demeanor change. And then they can hear him admit that his soul was perilupos. It's not just lupos, it's perilupos. It's a compound word meaning peri, all around, and lupos, sadness. Sadness was wrapping all around and enveloping Jesus. It was an all-encompassing sadness and grief that Jesus was experiencing. This is intense. And some of you, and maybe all of us, have experienced this feeling, and you know that it doesn't feel good at all. When just that sadness and grief wraps around you, and it's like you're boxed in and your world becomes very small. What Jesus was experiencing, what you and I have experienced, is exceedingly horrible. I say that with compassion, knowing that it's just par for the course in a broken world. Jesus experienced it as well. And so while enveloped in this sadness, Jesus enlists his friends to help. He says, hey guys, why don't you remain here and then watch? Watch. It's the same word used in chapter 13 for staying awake. Hey, stay awake. Watch this. Remain here. Don't move on from here. Stay put and watch. And sadly, at the end of the chapter, they're all seen frantically fleeing. But here in Jesus, in this part, Jesus invites them in close to observe his depth of his disturbance. And then Mark tells us this. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, for all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not I will, but you will. The torment of Jesus' soul that Jesus was bearing up under eventually caused him, look at the text, to physically collapse. The emotional stress that Jesus was under, the duress of his soul, caused him to physically collapse. He was so troubled in his soul, and that trouble caused him to physically fall down flat on his face. And that tells me there's a more interconnectedness between our inner persons and our outer persons than we know. Our mental and our spiritual anguish have a profound impact on our physical bodies, and the vice versa is true as well. If we don't take care of our physical bodies, sometimes our souls are tormented. And so Jesus is here. He's a stone's throw away from his closest friends, but he feels all alone. And he's wondering if there's any way for this quote-unquote hour that had come upon him to just pass by. And with wonder and with fear, he cries out, Abba, Father. It's with a childlike expression of affection and admiration, he pleads for the possibility for this pressing situation to pass. To borrow from like the English vernacular, he says, Daddy, Daddy, take this terrible torment away. Dad, Dad, please. Dad. It's a term of endearment. I love it when my kids call me Dad. When they say Daddy, I love it. If it were possible, I would do anything for them. And here Jesus is appealing to his affectionate Father. Hey, Dad, would you find another way? Would it be possible? But how else could a holy God be just and not punish those who have trampled on his glory every single day? A just judge can't forgive until the debt is fully paid. And so he hands over a cup to Jesus. This cup that's referenced here is a cup of God's wrath. And actually, it's an image of just judgment that's seen all throughout the Old Testament, that both Israel as a nation and all the other nations collectively combined deserve for their disobedience. The cup of wrath is to be poured out on those who have been disobedient to the decrees of God. And yet here Jesus is fully obeying and getting ready to have the cup passed to him because his disciples are getting ready to doze off and disobey. Jesus is willfully substituting himself for them and for us in that moment. He wants the cup to be removed, no doubt about it, but he willingly takes it and he says, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus obeys even when he doesn't feel like it. And the action that helped him move out of the intense anxiety was yielding himself fully to his Father's will. Wow. So even though his soul and his body were not at peace, he yields himself to the purposes of the one who sent him. And that tells me, we use this often here at the church and in biblical counseling, faith is believing God's word and acting on it no matter how you feel, knowing that God will promise a good result. Jesus is modeling that for us. And think about this. In another garden long ago, there was another pair of people who had a choice between God's will and their own. And those representative humans gave into the temptation, but this representative human, a stone's throw distance away from his buddies, won't. So even though he's severely tormented in his soul, he rises more resolute than ever to give his life as a ransom for many. And with concern in his heart for the well-being of his brothers, he goes and he checks on them. He goes to check on them, only to find them peacefully disobeying his direct orders to remain and stay awake. Verse 37, and he came and he found them sleeping. He found them sleeping, which is the exact opposite of what he told them to do earlier that evening. And it's the exact opposite of his parabolic instruction that he gave to them the chapter before. He said, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep." So here comes Jesus and he finds them asleep. They are literally resting in their disobedience. They're resting in their disobedience while Jesus is actively engaged in getting ready to drink the cup of God's wrath so that he could become for them their Sabbath day's rest. He's fulfilling the rest that their sleepy eyes were seeking. I love this passage. Verse 37 again, and he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch, pray that you may not enter into temptation." Jesus obviously was, but he's asking now Peter, "You watch and you pray that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." This is amazing. Peter couldn't even obey for 60 minutes. We just had like an intentional prayer time where we had like 30 to 35 minutes of uninterrupted silence before God. And it's a struggle. For those of you that are corporate prayer time, that might have been a struggle. It was a struggle for me. I had to reposition myself multiple times to get my mind right. Peter couldn't even obey for 60 minutes. His commitment to Christ is less than stellar. Does that sound familiar to anybody in the room? Any honest people? Anybody make quick work of giving in to temptation? sadly, there's been times in my life where I've like anticipated being in tempting situations. Does any of us have willing spirits but weak flesh? But look at the astounding, wonderful grace of Jesus. What does he do? If you look at the text, he repeats the same command. And then he adds to it, he says, watch and stay awake. But then he tells Peter to pray. He doesn't solicit Peter's prayers for himself. He says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus was others focused even when he was undergoing temptation himself. Wow. Peter was about to enter into a situation in which he would be tempted to deny knowing Jesus. And Jesus basically says to him, the only way out for you is to do what I did, plead for your dad's provision to sustain you until the end of temptation. And I love this. And the reason why is Jesus could have been more preoccupied with his own very real problems. But instead, even in the midst of experiencing his very own real problems, he was others focused. And I think that maybe that's the key to not giving in to temptation. To rip your eyes off of yourself and your problems and occupy yourself with things more lovely. Things like caring for other people in their time of need. This is exactly what Peter and the boys were failing to do for Jesus, but he was doing it for them. And to showcase the disciples' complete failure to obey Jesus, Mark tells us, verse 39, and again he went away and he prayed, saying the same words. So once again, Jesus saying, Daddy, Daddy, you just heard me say this a little bit ago, Dad, but do you think there's another way? Talk about being persistent in prayer. He said the same words. And again, he came and he found them sleeping. For their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Verse 41, and he came a third time. So the assumption is he probably went away again and said the same words, but Mark just doesn't want to tell us that. Like he's constantly pleading with his father. He's wrestling with his father in prayer. But he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And there's so much more that we could say in these verses, but I simply want to identify that the time for Jesus to be judged was upon him. And next week, the court will be in session as we look at the next passage. And with decisive obedience to his Father's will, he is going to endure the most bogus of trials right after the disciples decide to willfully disobey three times over. And I wrote this down. Oh, the irony. The people that deserved to be judged weren't. The only innocent one was. And speaking of irony, get this. Let's read more in the passage. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. Normally a kiss is a sign of affection, but in this case, it shows the ironic, sinister, and aggressive disdain that Jesus was getting from Judas. Mark mentions Judas. If you look at the text, look at it. Mark mentions Judas by name in verse 43, but by verse 44, he is simply identified as the betrayer. It's like Mark can't even stomach to mention his name anymore. His name is no longer a relevant facet to his identity. Now he is only the betrayer. He became what he pursued. So for all of you Lord of the Rings fans out there, this is Sméagol becoming Gollum. This is Judas becoming what he consumed, and it consumed him. Mark doesn't even want to say his name anymore. From now on, he's just betrayer. Any reference to Judas as a solitary individual has become null and void. He is given over as he gave a backstabbing kiss to the only one who could save him from damnation. This is scary stuff. This is really dark. But it wasn't just the betrayer who wanted this to happen. Look at the irony. So did the religious leaders who were willing to pay to have it happen. They get a mob of people together, and they're going to pay off Judas, and they're going to get a mob of people to come together with clubs and with swords. And when he came, Judas, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And then this mob laid hands on him and they seized him. So the betrayer betrays with a deceitful greeting, "Rabbi," and then he's daring enough to make contact with the very skin of Jesus with his poisoned lips. And he kisses Jesus, and then those with clubs in their hands start to manhandle him. Jesus' whole life had been leading up to this moment. And although he is stressed and he's acquainted with grief, he submits himself to the plans of one who judges justly. And Jesus is willing to lay down his life while at least one of his followers wanted to fight. Verse 47, "But one of those who stood up drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Now, Mark is nice enough not to tell us this disciple's name. Matthew and Luke are tight-lipped as well, but John has loose lips. And he straight up spills the beans. He says, "It was Peter." Chapter 18, verse 10, he's like, "Hey, that was Peter." But we do believe that John Mark's source material is probably Peter, so maybe he's trying to cover, I don't know. So Jesus is willing to lay down his life, and Peter's like, "No, let's fight. We'll get you out of this. I'll show you how I'm going to stand by you, man. I might have been sleeping, but here I am now," right? And Jesus puts a quick end to this course of action because the enemy that he came to defeat couldn't be taken out with swords and spears. He could only destroy that enemy if he allowed a spear to pierce his own side. So he puts a stop to Peter's madness, really. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." Jesus actually yields himself to this abduction because it was the path that his Father had laid for him. And it was one that was foretold about in all the Old Testament scriptures. Get this, Jesus knew that to obey is better than sacrifice, so he became the sacrifice in order to obey. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on what? A cross. That's how Paul wrote it. At this point in time, I'm going to invite the worship team to come up because I got just a few more sentences to say, but I want to move right into musical worship and then right into participating in the Lord's Supper together, kind of in a seamless fashion. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he did this, and look at what his disciples did, verse 50. "And they all left him and fled." That's what Jesus was going to do for them, but they're all going to leave him and flee. And only a few minutes had passed by since Jesus quoted Zechariah 13:7, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered," and it happened. And you can almost hear the rooster warming up his voice. motivated by self-preservation, they all disassociate themselves from him and they flee away empty-handed. At least Judas got 30 pieces of silver. All these guys got was a life full of shame. And that's how Mark ends this section. Now, Mark wasn't one of the 12 disciples, but as a follower of Jesus, he didn't fare any better than they did. Look at verse 51 and 52. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and he ran away naked. Mark would rather be naked and ashamed and alone in the dark than to be associated with Jesus, the true light that had come into the world. But he wasn't the first to do so either. He came from a long line of shameful fleers, and so have all of us. The first people to flee naked in a garden because of their shame, having betrayed God, were Adam and Eve. And we have all followed in their footsteps ever since. And so to reverse that trajectory and to cover all of our willful, shameful offenses, Jesus willfully offered himself to take our punishment by dying a public, shameful death. And it wasn't pretty. His obedience was costly and it took vigilance, but it was worth it. Why? Because he did it for the joy set before him. What was the joy that was set before him? What did he have to put in his mind in those moments? He consoled himself with the thought that he could bridge the chasm that lay between us and a holy God. He thought of things more lovely than what he was about ready to experience. Thoughts paraded across his mind that showed us being embraced by his Abba, his daddy, because he took our sin and our shame that nailed him to the cross. So here's the question. Who could imagine so great a mercy? Who could fathom such a boundless grace? The God of ages stepping down from his glory to wear our sin and to wear our shame. And his cross is spoken that we can be forgiven. He, as the King of Kings, could call us his own. He's a beautiful Savior, and we can be his forever. And isn't it amazing that Peter, one of the disciples who abandons Jesus, one day wrote this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Obedience is hard, but it is so worth it." Amen? Let's stand. God, we pray that we would be able to just have our minds wonder about the great mercy and the boundless grace that was poured out and displayed to us in the Garden of Gethsemane at this bogus trial, at the crucifixion of our Savior. Your cross is spoken that we can be forgiven. You, as the King of Kings, now calls us your very own. You're a beautiful Savior, and we can be yours forever because we've been born again into a living hope. God, I pray that we would follow you. Even though obedience is hard, it is so worth it. God, I pray that you'd be honored and glorified in our singing and in our time of communion here in a few moments. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.